Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel, for the good news, for the announcement of victory that you have spoken and that you declare. And we pray that your spirit would direct us in this gospel text this morning, that you would direct us in the truth, that where we are in need of a word of comfort, that you would bring it. And wherein in our faith we are too comfortable, that you would disrupt us and make us uncomfortable and direct us in the truth and in the faith that you have given to us and that you have directed us to live. Indeed, Father, we pray for your Spirit's help to these ends and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I was attending a conference during which one of the speakers, himself a pastor, gave a piece of advice to other pastors in attendance. And it was simply to preach through the Gospels often. His reason for this advice was because it would acquaint God's people with Jesus in a way that the other books of the Bible do not. Understand, he wasn't claiming that the rest of the Bible was inferior to the Gospels or that we cannot become acquainted with Jesus through the rest of Scripture. Rather, he was arguing that there's a unique quality to the Gospels and their revelation of Jesus that you don't find anywhere else in God's Word. That's true. No other books of the Bible are centered upon the earthly ministry of Jesus, what he said and did, or how he spoke and interacted with people, as are the Gospels. These first-hand accounts are particularly compelling, and when we're paying attention, they challenge our understanding about Jesus, about God, and push us to consider that the Lord is not as easily boxed in as we sometimes perceive, and reveal to us that sometimes our view of him is too small. It's that kind of text that is before us this morning. Is our conception of Jesus accurate? What assumptions do we make? What popular ideas have we imbibed that are woefully lacking when held up against the evidence in the text? What correctives are there for us? Not only as regards the person of Jesus, but also the kingdom that has come in him. And are we willing to be corrected? Will we submit ourselves to the text? Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Mark's gospel, so just by way of a brief review, you will hopefully recall that as Jesus began his Galilean ministry, he called the first four disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, to follow him and even called them out of the sea as each of these pairs of brothers were fishermen. After this, they went to Capernaum, where Jesus taught in the synagogue and cast out a demon. Then later that Sabbath, he went to Simon's house and raised up Simon's mother-in-law, who was ill with a fever. Then after sunset, the whole city showed up with their sick and demon-possessed, and Jesus healed them. Early the next morning, Jesus went out alone to pray, and when found by Simon and others, set out to continue ministering throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus cleansed the leper, but then ended up in the wilderness because of the leper announcing what had happened instead of going to see the priest and confirming that he was indeed cleansed. And then the first account in chapter 2 is the story of the paralytic being brought to Jesus by his four friends who lowered him through the roof. Remember, they symbolically bury him, only for him to be resurrected by Jesus, even as this scene and episode echoes the man being raised when placed upon Elisha's bones, as recounted in 2 Kings 13. And recall the interesting movement of scenes from synagogue to house, and how Jesus is creating a new synagogue, a new gathering in these respective houses. Some of the themes that we've encountered thus far in this second gospel, not surprisingly, are continued here in this portion of chapter 2. And what's one of the first details that Mark provides for us in verse 13? That Jesus is once again by the sea, which is more specifically the Sea of Galilee. There's also a crowd, and he's teaching them, which is consistent with his ministry. But the last time he was by the sea, as we just noted, he called four disciples. And now we read of him calling another disciple, Levi. And he too is symbolically drawn from the water, called to the ministry in a way that imitates Jesus' own baptism and entering into ministry. Jesus passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And we're given a bit of genealogical information there about Levi. We don't really know anything at all about his father Alphaeus. And it's fairly certain that he's a different Alphaeus than is mentioned as the father of James, another disciple in chapter 3, verse 18. Levi was sitting in his tax house or tax booth, and Jesus commanded him, "Follow me." And Levi rose and followed Jesus. Very likely Levi worked for Herod Antipas as a customs agent of some form or fashion, which was a secure and prosperous job, and Jesus calls him like the four from the midst of his trade. Tax collectors had a reputation, sometimes overtaxing, and then keeping the difference, making it an even more lucrative venture. Levi's tax house by the Sea of Galilee would have been along a major thoroughfare at a significant travel point, such as the city of Capernaum, where a high volume of people would pass through and therefore need to pay their taxes. And tax collectors were generally despised in that day and age, but it wasn't simply because they collected taxes, but because they were seen as collaborators with Rome, even traitors to Israel. There was a time when Israelites and Galileans could travel for free. But under Herod Antipas, who is backed by Roman rule, that's no longer the case. So we should even further understand that Levi worked in an environment where he faced constant resentment and scorn. I suppose someone who worked for the IRS might be viewed somewhat similarly today. Or maybe a meter maid who gives tickets for parking violations. You know, or perhaps you can think of other offices in society that hold such disdain in popular thinking. But as Levi has been serving Herod Antipas, who considers himself a king in some form or fashion, now he's being called to serve a different king who exercises a different kind of authority. But what is Levi's first act of ministry? What does he do? He hosts a feast. He has a party at his house. So the scene switches from the tax house to Levi's house. And he was reclining at table with other tax collectors, and Jesus and the disciples were reclining at table with them. And Mark tells us that there's somewhat of a crowd, for there were many who followed Jesus. So Jesus tells Levi to follow, and then others follow them to Levi's house. seems that Levi's house was large enough to accommodate all of these people, another indicator of his financial success. But what does following Jesus look like for Levi? Well, at this point, it's exercising hospitality. And besides Jesus and the disciples, who else is invited to the party? Levi's co-workers, fellow tax collectors, and other sinners. And don't miss this point. Jesus isn't afraid to eat with them. He isn't worried about eating with them. And he isn't concerned about making a wrong impression on his disciples about what ministry is supposed to look like and what they're supposed to do. Because this is precisely how he wants them to imitate him and likewise minister. Now, perhaps you're quick to object and say, well, he's Jesus. Of course he isn't afraid to eat with them. That's certainly true, but Jesus' actions reflect his attitude toward these people, how he views sinners, and clearly, he doesn't think they need to be avoided. Now, these tax collectors and sinners are people he's willing to eat and drink with, to gather around a table with, to engage in table fellowship with them. Remember, tables form fellowship, and Jesus, along with the disciples, are willing to be part of a community with these sinners. Perhaps that raises your hackles just a bit or makes you somewhat uncomfortable. And you begin to say, but what about Psalm 1 and how the blessed man isn't to walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers? That's a fair point, I suppose. But is the kind of separation that Psalm 1 is contending for contradicted by Jesus and his disciples? No. Interestingly enough, there was a rabbinic tradition stemming from Psalm 1 that for the sake of their purity laws argued in a similar fashion. Basically, because you might become impure, then you need to keep your distance. But we have to understand that these purity laws stem from the Jews' hypercritical application of God's laws. And notice in the text who it is that raises an objection. The scribes of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the separated ones, or God's loyal ones. That's what the name can literally mean. And they viewed themselves as the true Israel, as the ones really keeping the law. And then to add to it, these are the scribes of the Pharisees, which means that they are the scholars, the experts among the Pharisees, those who gave themselves to undistracted study and knew the law better than anyone. We could even call them the Pharisees of the Pharisees. They've already made an appearance in Mark's Gospel in the previous section, witnessing Jesus' raising of the paralytic. And recall that in that episode, they question in their hearts, who is the one to speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus answered their thoughts. Here they question the disciples, an interesting new twist in the story. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? But again, Jesus answered. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And be sure to notice what Mark is doing here as he develops the narrative. When Jesus was in Peter's house, he acted the part of the physician and healed the sick. Here in Levi's house, he's acting the part of a spiritual physician. Jesus equates the sick with sinners. And if he can raise the paralytic, then he has the authority to forgive sins. And if Jesus is able to forgive sins, then he's able to eat at table with sinners. And then Jesus declared, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is declaring the quality of his mission, the purpose of it. In chapter 1 and verse 20, Jesus called James and John, and they followed him. In a more general sense, Jesus is calling others to be his disciples, to follow him, to become members of the kingdom that has come in him. And Jesus' focus is outward, to those who are in need. Follow the analogy. What kind of doctor refuses to see sick patients? Not a very good one. Jesus is going to where the need is, setting before his disciples the model they are to follow, which significantly contrasts with the Pharisaical mind that keeps sinners away, that avoids interaction with them. Israel's forgotten her calling to minister to the nations, having become insular and self-absorbed. Well, if verses 13 to 17 are about eating with the wrong people, we could characterize verses 18 to 22 as eating on the wrong days. In verse 18, Mark tells us that the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, which would likely have been on a Monday or Thursday, according to the days of fasting generated by religious Jews, such as the Pharisees, for the purposes of prayer and penitence, and even remembering God's past judgments on Israel, specifically the Babylonian exile. But recall that there was only one day of fasting prescribed in the Mosaic Law, and that was the Day of Atonement. So these two sets of disciples participate in these other fast days, and apparently they notice that Jesus' disciples don't fast, and it seems that they come to Jesus and inquire as to why not. The text isn't 100% clear as to who poses the question to Jesus. The fact that the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees are kind of lumped together is interesting. Even though John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, John is not the Messiah. He announced the kingdom, but is not the kingdom bringer. And we even read in the Acts of the Apostles of John still existing, we read in the book of Acts of disciples of John still existing after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Further, the ascetic lifestyle of John may have naturally led those following him to adopt a stricter moral code, which ended up including these regular fast days. But you can't help but notice the contrast. Jesus' disciples do not fast. And in verse 19, Jesus doesn't tell a parable, but uses an analogy to make his point, and in the process refers to himself as the bridegroom. So how does the analogy work? What is Jesus teaching? When there's a wedding, you don't fast. Weddings are times for joy and celebration, not mourning. Remember, fasting is a type of death, and deaths are reason for mourning, for being sober and serious, but never weddings. And the term translated wedding guests is more literally sons of the bride chamber, which refers to the house where the wedding takes place. So even here, there's an underlying house imagery in the text, which is interesting. And this house produces sons. And what kind? Joyful ones, sons that celebrate the presence of the bridegroom because the wedding is taking place or is about to take place. Jesus is clear that as long as he's present, his disciples cannot fast. Jesus is bringing life. He's turning back the curse. He's healing the sick, freeing men, women, and children from satanic bondage, raising the dead, and more. That's not a time for gloom and sadness. Jesus is achieving victory after victory. That's hardly a time for fasting or mourning. In verse 20, Jesus says there will be a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. The verb taken away is a violent term. It's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in the Septuagint of Isaiah 53 and verse 8, where we read of the suffering servant, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Here, Jesus is alluding to his arrest, trial, scourging, and death. Then his disciples will fast. Then they will mourn. But again, now is not that time. Jesus is with them. It's a time for joy and celebration and feasting. Then in verses 21 and 22, Jesus uses another analogy to further solidify his point. You don't sew a new piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. Why not? Because the new piece will shrink after being washed and then tear away, making things worse. Similarly, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Why not? Because the old wineskins have already been stretched out by the wine that was originally placed in them. They'd become dry, maybe even brittle over time. The new wine would ferment, creating pressure, which would then burst the old wineskin. Just the other day, Evangeline came downstairs into my study and handed a thermos to me that couldn't be open. And after giving it a firm twist, there was a loud pop. Naturally, Evangeline and I were startled, and thankfully, the lid remained in my hand. Well, when we looked inside the thermos, there sat a decomposing peach that had been left in there by an older brother when it wasn't eaten for lunch from a couple of days before and had simply been forgotten. It had begun to ferment. Unwittingly, peach wine was being made, and the pressure burst the lid off. You can't put new wine into an old wineskin. The new wine will burst it. And not only will the wineskin be ruined, but the new wine will be ruined and lost. New wine is for new wineskins. And what Jesus is implying is that He's brought new wine and new wineskins. Jesus didn't come to patch up the old system. He didn't come to make accommodations, compromises, or concessions. No, the new is incompatible with the old. Jesus didn't come to reform, but to fulfill and transform. We see this truth applied in the rest of the New Testament, especially in the epistles, and most notably in Paul's, in his opposition to the circumcision party, who are trying to put new wine of the gospel into old wineskins. More literally, they're trying to put new wine in the foreskins of circumcision. Jesus is advocating some radical things, even revolutionary things in some respects. And I hope you have a sense of that you're feeling the weight of it, and that these accounts haven't become sterile in your thinking. So what are some ways that we are challenged by Jesus' instruction in our text this morning? How might He be seeking to disrupt us in similar ways as He did His original audience? Well, in the account of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, who do you more realistically find yourself siding with? The scribes of the Pharisees, who want to keep their distance, or Jesus and the disciples who are willing to eat and drink with such company? Are we insular? Are we separatists at heart? Are we hypercritical? If we're honest with ourselves, as those of the Reformed ilk, those are our tendencies, aren't they? And if that's the case, then are we operating more by faith or by fear? As one scholar convictingly states, if the object of religious life is believed to be the preservation of purity, whether ritual or doctrinal, one tends to look at all others as potential polluters who will make one impure. Jesus rejects this perspective. He does not regard holiness as something that needs to be safeguarded, but as God's numinous transforming power, which can turn tax collectors into disciples. Who are you willing to talk with? Who are you willing to eat and drink with? Who are you willing to welcome into your home? Do you see hospitality as a form of evangelism, as a way of ministering to others, even unbelievers, and especially unbelievers? In many respects, conversations around the table in your home or outside at a picnic table or in a park or at a restaurant or wherever is much more natural than going door to door, as some have advocated and practiced in the past. And with the piteous decline of families actually sitting down and eating a meal together on a daily basis or otherwise, your doing so and inviting people to join you is another form of ministering to them, of witnessing to them. Sure, it's maybe weird and awkward at times, and you will need to be instructing your own children regarding their conduct at the table, but that's all part of it. As one writer has observed, most children will act up when company is visiting the home because the children are made to feel insecure by the attention the parents are giving to outsiders. The issue is not whether children act up or not, but whether the outsider will see Christian parents handling the problem in a Christian manner. In other words, giving extra love to kids. The churches must double their efforts to raise up orderly Christian homes as a prelude to hospitality in general and hospitality evangelism in particular. Doesn't our invitation to others to our table stem from the Lord's invitation to join us at His? Certainly it does. Jesus still eats with sinners, and He's glad to eat with them. they're some of his favorite company and table fellows. And we can eat and drink with him because he continues to forgive sins. The table not only sustains us for the mission we've been given, but also models the mission. Don't forget that. Last week I read a story about Tony Campolo, who is a pastor, speaker, and author of some renown. And there was an occasion where he'd flown into Honolulu but was unable to sleep, and so he ventured into an all-night diner where he overheard a group of prostitutes talking. One mentioned to her friends that the next day was her 39th birthday. Another replied scornfully, "What do you want, a birthday party?" She retreated into her defensive shell. "I've never had one in my whole life. Why should I expect one now?" It struck Campolo that it would be a good idea to conspire with the owner of the diner to throw her a surprise party the next night. The cake was baked and all was prepared. The cries of happy birthday from her small group of friends and this stranger left her stunned. She was shocked that anyone would go to this much trouble just for her. She asked if she could take the cake home and then left with her prize. When she left, Campolo offered to pray for her salvation, for her life to change, and for God to be good to her. The prayer startled the owner, who asked antagonistically, "You never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" Campolo responded that he belonged to a church that threw birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. And what kind of church does that? One that's characterized by joy. One that still has and knows the bridegroom. One that celebrates the forgiveness of sins and the transforming power of the gospel. A church that knows where sin abounds, grace superabundantly abounds. A church that is made strong and courageous because it knows and believes that sin, death, and the powers of hell have been bested in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's always cause for celebration. Let us pray. Father in heaven, increase our joy, increase our faithfulness, and direct us to love and serve one another and the world to which you have called us to minister. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.